take up the three common themes so often mentioned in the New Testament, faith. Actually, we take them love, faith, and hope in that order. But these significant themes that God's Word brings before us regularly, this morning the theme of love, and this evening the theme of hope, and both set in the context, of course, of faith. We turn this morning then to 1 John chapter 4. John, the preacher of love, that is, the theme of love is prominent. The word love is used both in the verb form and the noun form most often in John's gospel as well as in the epistles of John, far more than the rest of the New Testament, interestingly enough. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21, the Word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear is torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praise, both now and always.
Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that phrase I just said was the opening of every sermon I heard growing up for many years, through all my childhood. I thought it was just a phrase. I thought it was just a way of opening things up, beginning a sermon. How else do you start? But you got to say something, so why not that? Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The more I think about it, though, after a whole lot of years of being a pastor, it isn't really a way of making the congregation feel a little more comfortable. Settle back, I think of you warmly, so that's a good thing. We think of each other warmly, we'll do well today, so to speak. Not that at all, nor was it ever that. What it did and what it does, really, is to remind us of a couple of really significant matters. The first of which is that we are gathered as a congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, He's here present by His Holy Spirit. And not only that, but we are constituted not just so many people gathered in the building today. We all showed up here at Seventh Reformed Church on a Sunday morning, this particular Sunday morning. But there's a gatheredness to this group. We've been brought here, as it were, by the Spirit of God. We've been gathered together, and that gathering is a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in point of fact, it's not the man standing behind the pulpit. It's not the most significant factor is not the fact that what may be spoken now in the next little while may or may not be particularly powerful or wonderfully eloquently spoken, but it's about the fact that we are gathered as a group of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, He's in charge, and He never gives that up. It's His congregation. Not even really ours, even congregately stated. The other thing that, by the way, that has a profound effect on the preaching of the Word, too. Because that means the reminder of what preaching is about, it comes quickly and straightforwardly to the front. I'm not to tell you the things I think are particularly helpful, nice and warm and good and whatever it might be. This message isn't supposed to reflect my own feeling this morning. Do I feel well? Do I feel good? Do I feel terrible? Or have I had a bad day already? None of that really matters. And the preaching of the Word is here to say what Jesus Christ once said today. And it's His Word, and the interesting part after many years of preaching is I learned a long time ago that what I thought were wonderfully erudite and eloquently spoken sermons were the least effective in terms of people's response. Maybe it's because I was leaning on whatever gifts God has given me. I don't know, but I know the Lord chooses to bless what He chooses to bless. And He never lets go of the fact that He's in charge of the preaching of the Word. And that's mightily important. That's mightily important. But there's another aspect. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words were. That just isn't a warm feeling, trying to be engendered from here to there. It's a statement of a fundamental reality that is supposed to be present and is present to one degree or another in the center and heart of the life of the body of Jesus Christ. We are told by Paul we are a blood-bought people, and we are bought, Peter tells us, with the precious blood, not with silver and gold, but the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, Paul says in another place, in a number of other places, comes out of the root of the love of God. So the fact is where love, as John said so powerfully in this passage, where genuine, true love, there are about 1,001 substitutes. They have the same name. One almost wishes we could go back to the King James unique use of the word charity, except that charity has a whole lot of other meanings too. And therefore we'd still be lost in a whole array of ideas that float to the top when the word is mentioned. But this is a body which has known love and therefore loves. We don't do it perfectly, nobody has ever done that. Only God loves perfectly, and His Son perfectly loved too. But for the rest of us, we have much to confess. That's not the point, though. The point is, central to the reality of this body is love. Sermon title is in capital letters. I don't know if I asked for that or not when I wrote it down on the sheet I gave to Ruth at the beginning of the week, but I'm glad it's in capital letters. That's really good because it is central too. When Jesus was asked, what's the number one? Remember, this is a person asking a theological question. What is... Rabbis have discussed this often. What's number one of the commandments? And Jesus said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole self. And you shall love your neighbors yourself. Love at the center of it. And John explains why. Because God is love. Three
simple yet not simple in their application by any stretch of the imagination, but three simple realities to consider. And I'll tell you what they are so you can hear them as we get to them piece by piece. The first thing we need to look at is God's love. That's fundamental here. No question. We love Him. Well, some versions, some translations omit the word Him because some ancient texts omit the word Him. Just because they omit it doesn't mean it doesn't belong there. But in any case, we love because He first loved us. In fact, earlier on he said, John had said, the love that matters is not our love for Him first and foremost, but His love for us. That's where it starts. That's the foundation of it all. So God's love is the first thing we want to spend a little time with this morning. The second thing we want to spend a little time with that John does here powerfully is loving God. That's the follow-up to the preceding. If God loves, then those who have known God's love love God. That's the way it is. Then, so we have God's love, we have loving God, and then we have loving like God. That's where he ends in this section. Each of those powerful statements, John underlines and expands upon, though in short form, but does expand upon significantly. The first of them is most important. When you read, "We love because He first loved us," you might ask yourself the question, what does the word translated here by the word "because" actually bring to the front? What is it John's saying? Well, the most obvious and English understanding of it is to say the cause, the source of any love we might express is God's love for us. Someone has said we can only love if we have been loved by God, and we can only love to the degree we have experienced God's love. If you think about that, I suppose there are probably pitfalls in the statement. There usually are. But just because there are pitfalls, the central statement there is really significant and true. The source, John says, of love is God, and we need to start with His love first and foremost. The proclamation is always, the gospel's proclamation is a proclamation of a call to faith. A call to faith in a God who loved us, Paul says in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. He loved us before we were ever even thought of, except He thought of us. He loved us. And His love was of a very specific kind. But His love, God is love, we read here, suggests that love, something of the definition of love. And it tells us a lot about God, too. Because love is not something that is exhibited by a power. Or by a blind fate kind of idea. Or a pantheistic something or other. There is within the statement God is love and that He first loved us. There is a person to person, a person actually to congregation feel to it. Personality is implicit in the idea. Relationship is basic and fundamental to this process. And we can stand once more in awe and wonder and say to ourselves, like the songwriter did, why should He love me so? Why should He? Well, I can tell you, for you, it is for you as it is for me. It's not because of something I bring to the table, so to speak. Not a particularly winsome characteristic that I have, something which natural and inherent within my being. It arises out of Himself. It arises out of Himself. Some theologians, and with reason, because in John's Gospel, Jesus spends some time on this subject, some theologians suggest that God's love arises out of the love within the Trinity.
I'll be honest with you, I'm always a little leery of talking about how God is within the Trinity because we don't understand much about that. There are some things Scripture clearly says, and Jesus' words surely indicate God's love, Jesus' perception and understanding of God's love for Him, the Father's love to the Son, and so forth. That's there. But John doesn't go there in this section. What he does instead is simply suggest that God has loved, is love, and has loved. He is, therefore, the source. He's the power. But he's also the paradigm or the pattern. And that's what he says. He says here, "And this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, verses 9 and 10 I'm reading, "and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We're right smack in the middle when we consider God's love. We are right smack in the middle of redemption again. Sometimes I think I've expressed it often, I suspect. But sometimes I think that as I preach, even to myself, I say, same message, different passage. And sometimes that makes me embarrassed, but it doesn't really. When I think about it, I stop being embarrassed immediately. Because what other message is there? If I give you a wonderful, long list of do's and don'ts, give you moral virtues to be sought after, this great and grandiose whatever, or if I give you a great theological statement, if I bring you systematic theology in its purity, but in fact, that's all. If I bring that kind of a message that makes you walk away and say, "He's really a smart guy." But don't bring the gospel's heart. The rest is worthless. 1 Corinthians 15 says it. 13, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 13 says it expressly. The pattern of love is to be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing, "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain." We keep on going back to the cross because there the satisfaction, there the expiation, there the propitiation, there the heart and soul and foundation of love is visible. And we keep going back. Are we obsessed with the cross? We better be. It is the only place where hope rises. And it is an act of divine love. Did He love nice people? No. Paul says He loved those who were still in sin. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews says He loved enemies. He loved those whose heart wants so desperately to rebel, so strongly to say, "I want my own way. I want my own way." We learn that as little children. "I'll do it myself," we say, when we can mouth the words and we act it out even before we can say it. And He loves. He loves the undeserving. He loves the sinful. He loves the down and out and the up and coming who've turned to Him in faith. He loves. And the place of beginning really, in fact, is so very, very significant that if we love because He first loved us, the primary question is, have you known that love? With it, of course, is a recognition of and clear sense of unworthiness. With it, of course, comes a full understanding of the heinousness of our sin. Sin not simply some, oh, I've made a mistake, not some faux pas on a divine and cosmic scene, but rather sin. Scripture, King James Version, uses that wonderful word that has kind of a bite to it, an abomination. I love that word. That kind of has some bite to it, doesn't it? Well, it ought to, because that's where we are. And He has shown His love to those who respond by in grace. Now, don't get off into the question of the theological ins and outs. We could talk about that. I don't want to do that right now. The theological ins and outs of the relationship between human responsibility and divine sovereignty, between election and the response of faith and all that. We could talk about that. We have talked about it for hundreds of years. But the point is here. God so loved that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you known that love? If you have not, or you wonder whether you have or have not, may I suggest you spend, I give you permission to quit listening to the sermon. Not that I need to give you that permission, but anyhow, I give it to you. And spend the next moments instead talking to Him. Talk to Him. Say to Him, Father, I've walked down so many wrong paths and places. I don't deserve anything but destruction. I deserve the hell that I will get. But I come because of Jesus. I come because of Jesus. And I don't plead my own. I plead the love that was shown to me in Jesus. Not only for other people, but for me. And I would follow. Now, that's not some form little prayer to be offered, as if doing the formula, saying the magic words, brings certain result. It's rather a heart raised up before Him that says, I need that love desperately. God's love, loving God. John talks about that in the passage. He says, and if you look in the broader context of 1 John, he says loving God means doing what God says. Think about it for a moment. What is loving God like? What's involved? I mentioned many times my good friend who was a seminary classmate of mine, and I lost track of him, ran into him again, and basically now I've lost track of him for many years. I look for him every so often. I look for his name anywhere at all that I have can find names to see what happened, because I don't know what happened to him. But he once said to me probably one of the most challenging questions, or gave me one of the most challenging questions I've ever met. And I've met a lot of questions over the years. He said to me, what is loving God about? I don't understand that. I understand theology. I just don't understand loving God. And I thought, well, that's a unique thing. Here's a young man who was raised in a Christian home, educated through in Christian school, through college. He was in seminary, had been in another occupation first. He was in seminary, and he dropped out of seminary, disappeared, came back. And so when he came back, he asked me, what does it mean to love God? I'd like to say I had to. A snappy, wonderfully concise and precise statement. But I mumbled and thought and mumbled some more and thought some more and gave him what I suspect was probably a totally inadequate answer. But the question is a good question. What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love God? I put down five P's.
that have to do with loving God. It means valuing His person, valuing His presence, valuing His principles, valuing His promises, and valuing His purposes. And you can find those not only in this passage, you can find it throughout this epistle, each of these statements, because to value each of these is an essential part of loving God. He called us to love Him. He commanded us to love Him with our whole selves. And in so doing, what He said to us is that we should value Him as He has shown Himself to be. Prostrate before thy throne to lie and gaze on thee, the songwriter said. And I thought, well, what poetic beauty. But what does it really mean? Well, in part, it's like the psalmist said in one of my favorite psalms, like as a deer desires the water brook, so my soul longs for thee, for the living God. What is that? That's saying that in the context of life as I see it, in the context of all I've come to know, nothing, no one is more significant than He is. No one. Relationship with Him is fundamental and basic. And saying that, I understand how readily we say, wait a minute though, that must, if you work from that, then the conclusion is I haven't arrived. We haven't. No one here has. If we had arrived, we wouldn't be here. We'd be with Him. To value His person, to value His presence. I meet that a lot. When you stand at the bedside or you stand in a funeral home at the side of a casket where a body is of one so familiar and so well loved by the folks who are standing around with tears in their eyes. What do you say? Well, what you say, at least in part, what you say, what is vitally significant for them is to know that He has never forsaken one of His own. That His people dwell in the shelter under the shadow of the Almighty. That whether it's a holding area in outside a surgical suite in a hospital, or whether it's in a hospital room after the doctors come in and said the prospect is not good, the diagnosis is dire, and it looks really, really bad. To affirm what is the unthinkable at that moment. He hasn't left the room, nor will He ever leave His own. Jesus said, I'll be with you to the close of the age. And He wasn't just saying that. He meant it. To value His presence, to value His principles is nothing more than what Jesus said. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Don't read that the wrong way, though. What He was saying is love is expressed in obedient devotion and response. That's what He was saying. Any other use of that passage is abuse, I believe. Valuing His principles means that our lives are shaped by His will, not simply when it meets with our own understanding or our own view of things, but all along the way. The truth is, we program within the Church of Jesus Christ for a whole lot of things that really we program because of sin. Did you ever think about that? We have to program things because of sin. If there were no sin resident in the hearts and lives of God's people, we wouldn't have to program either. Would you need an evangelism program if each heart was stirred to tell the story of God's grace in Christ? Well, maybe to steer it in the right direction, but not much other than that. Would you need a
education program if each one was instructing and assisting and helping and encouraging and lifting up and bringing what God has shown us into the lives of people around? Well, maybe, but probably not. Would you need a... Sorry, Dr. Lusher, would you need a choir? If in fact God's people were zealous to sing His praises and it was coming out of the heart and God was by His Spirit giving skills we don't have naturally and bringing it out, that's what's going to happen ultimately. We'll have them supernaturally. Well, we probably would to some degree. But the reality of the situation is that we have those things because, and they're vital and necessary. Don't suggest, think for a moment I'm suggesting that they don't matter. They do matter. But ultimately, if each heart was stirred to Him, and His love, our love for Him, love for His person, presence, principles, promises, and purposes, where the heart beat, there would be, well, we'd be in heaven, the fact is. That's why we long to be there. Because those things will be fully there. We need to hurry on because we need to spend some time with the last of these, which is loving like God. And loving like God, John makes a really big point of that. In fact, he's about as blunt as you can be. He says simply, if you say you love God and you don't love your brother, you're a liar. You don't love either one. Now, you read the passage, that's exactly what he says in so many words. I'm not paraphrasing it, that's exactly what he says in so many words. Why? Because the other thing he told us is that if you love me, then that one of the central purposes is to express that love in the setting of the body of believers and beyond. Love your enemies even. There's a task. Love your enemies. Hard thing to do. Really, really hard thing to do. This love is wonderfully described. We sometimes think of, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 13, we sometimes think of it as a nice passage to read at weddings. It is a good passage to read at weddings. It does define relationship, marital relationship, and the better our marital relationships reflect that reality, the better those relationships will be, no matter what differences may be naturally found within us and in relationship with the other. But it's not just about marriage. That's one place where we can apply it. We're commanded to love as God does. His love within our hearts blossoms out, overflows to love for Him and love for those around. That love, as His love, is a purposeful love, a love that originates with heart and will together, united to carry out the purpose that we love as He loved. So therefore, it is an act of heart and will gathered together. Both are needed. Because what you find and what I have found is that the people around you aren't really very lovable. And even the ones that are really lovable aren't really lovable all the time. The fact of Scripture, that Scripture so beautifully states, is that combination of the hearts overflowing with the will and purpose to love, and that they are loving, following our example in the power of the One who has loved us first, we may, can, should love each other. Loving each other does not mean we simply look away from this or that or the other thing. That love is clear-eyed. It isn't romantic love. It isn't love that is kind of love. It's love that's rather, it has feet, it has hands, it has mouth, it has action.
associated with it, just as His did and does. He sustains us. He loved us and He sustains us. And that is an ongoing, continuing reality. And we're called to respond to Him and therefore to people around. And by the way, I said it quickly, but the fact is, don't lose this reality that it is the vertical love, God's love and for us and our love for God is that upon which this love for others comes. It is purposeful. It's a building. It is disciplined. It is disciplined. God's love was in the fullness of the time expressed. God's love is worked out in history. Its fullness to be realized. It's a disciplined love, if you will. And that is the love we are to have for one another as well. But it is above all a devoted kind of love. It says, even when we're not together, but when we are together, we are united. We may disagree 180 degrees about this, that, or the other thing. But as long as we get those fundamentals together, as long as we are those who are committed to the same Lord, who loves us, same God, who hold high His glorious word, who know that our redemption is through Him, through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and who, as long as we look for the day when we will be with the one we love now, then out of that comes love for each other. With love, forgiveness. With love, expectation, not of bad or good. I mentioned that this week. It kind of was fascinating. I never thought of it until the very first church I served. And when they talked with each other, they would say, well, he's a, and then they'd add a family name. He's a that, thus and so, so you can expect him to be like this. Now, there weren't very many family names in that first church I served. It's a small congregation, mostly related to each other. So there weren't a lot of family names. But the more I listened to that, the more that really bothered me. Now, they didn't know any Fenimas except the ones that live in Avon, South Dakota. And those people were, they hoped, weren't relatives of mine. But in any case, that was the mindset. And the more I listened to that, the more that bothered me. I thought to myself, what if I were a little, you supply the family name. What if I were a little one of those families? Was the expectation that I would be exactly as mirroring every last fault that my parents and grandparents and great-grandparents exhibited, probably magnified by the generations? Is that what I could look forward to? If so, I'd be looking for another congregation early where they didn't know me and I didn't have to live within that shadow. But don't we do the same thing? Oh, we don't put a family name on it. Well, sometimes we do. Most of the time, we don't put a family name on it. We simply say, as you have been, so you will ever be. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let me say, as I'm closing, let me just say this. However, my purpose this morning, this passage has been my heart for a long time. And my purpose is not for you to walk away feeling guilty. Make a list of the things you messed up and get them right from now on, please. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to send all of us back to the beginning. To go back to the love shown. Because it is my firm belief, and I have lots of scriptural basis for this. It is my firm belief that as we get back to the beginning, God's love for us, out of that will come that love for Him and for each other and for a world outside these doors, which will make us winsome and effective encouraging, strengthening, lifting up, coming alongside people. And they will say, behold the love they have for each other. And it won't be a commandment. It is a commandment, but it won't feel like that. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, may God grant that His word will bear fruit, not mine, but His, will bear fruit in your heart and in my heart, to His praise. Let's pray. O love that will not let us go, we rest our weary souls in Thee. We give Thee back the love we owe. Father, please, in mercy, grant that what may be true within this body is that of which John, in his old age, perhaps his very last words, my little children, love one another, that will characterize us, not out of duty, but out of love. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.